I just don't get it. How can God's plan include a cross? How can my Lord be lynched? How can one who's worked in miracles now all of a sudden be murdered? I just don't get it. How does the cross fit into God's bigger plan, his salvation history? It's frustrating. It's terrifying sometimes. It makes me so frustrated when I recall the events of what I just saw this past day. It makes my mind spin. Has your mind ever spun so fast that it felt like it was suffocating you? That's how I feel like I've been the last 2 days and all I've withheld. Maybe it would help me a little bit if I just told you the story. Just talked it through with you. Do you mind if I do that? Let me start simply with my name. Start with the simples. My name is John. I'm one of Jesus' 12 disciples. As a matter of fact, I like to refer to myself as the beloved disciple. But I bet you all 12 of them felt that way. You just couldn't help but feel that way. When Jesus looked at you with his eyes that was careful, like he was cared, flowing just through the look, the glance, the way he beheld you, it was like staring into the Creator's eyes, like staring into the one who could work any wonder. That was the gaze that Jesus gave each person right before his eyes. I felt it. And so I couldn't help but say that my name was John, the beloved disciple. But yeah, the others probably felt the same. And I remember the very first time I met Jesus. It had to do with John the Baptist. Don't confuse John the Baptist with me, John. We're two different people. And yet the encounter with Jesus revolved around that same timeline. And I remember John's first words about Jesus. He pointed to Jesus in the distance and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was referring to Jesus himself. And I remember sitting back there thinking, as John is saying that of Jesus, that John must be speaking figuratively. Because us Jews, like I myself am, know that the Lamb who takes away the sins, there's a substitution. There's a slaying that takes place. And surely, John couldn't be pointing to Jesus and referring that he would be a slain lamb in that kind of a way. I thought he was speaking figuratively when John was giving that. But then as I journeyed with Jesus through these years together, Jesus would say some odd stuff from time to time. And it began to get even more and more odd the closer and closer we got to this day. Jesus would say stuff like that we're going to Jerusalem, the big city, and that everything that was written about him, about the prophets, about the Son of Man, was about to come fulfilled. That he would be delivered into the hands of Gentile people, pagan people, that they would mock him, insult him, spit on him. The Savior spat upon? That they would flog him and then eventually kill him, but that on the third day he would rise again. He said it at least three times in our midst, at least three times leading up to this day. But surely, I couldn't remember all that. Surely Jesus wasn't really referring to himself in all this. The crowds loved him. The crowds loved him. And sure, yes, Jesus had a few enemies. And those enemies happened to be people in power, people who had clout. But surely the crowds wouldn't let this happen to their king. They even threw a parade for him. Just last week, as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, it was revolving around Passover week, a big week for us. That week that John was describing about the lamb being slain, Passover celebrated that. We remembered our flight from Egypt, and a slain lamb had a centerpiece role in that festivities. We were getting set to celebrate that festival, and Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and the crowds just loved it. They were waving their palm branches. They were laying their clothes out on the center road, rolling out the red carpet, and Jesus came riding a donkey. It fulfilled the scripture. One of those prophets that had spoken centuries before that. He was doing that in each step of the way, it seemed, this past week. Surely the crowds and the popular appeal wouldn't lead to this day that we experienced. But then Jesus did some stuff that turned the people in power even more against them. Soon after the parade, he walked into the temple, And he began flipping over the temple tables, the power structures, the elites, the coinage, all of that. Because the power structures, the coinage, it was about collecting coins instead of connecting people with God. And Jesus was always about flipping those tables. He was always about connecting people over the coinage systems of the day. And then I noticed as the week progressed along that some of the religious leaders, when Jesus was teaching at the temple area, they would be watching him from a distance. Some of them would be brave enough to confront him personally, but those that confronted him personally soon were sent walking back. Their questions, their critiques of Jesus soon answered and just filling in to the crowd and their popular appeal. And so as the week moved along, they got further and further back, but you could notice them whispering. They were saying something. They were plotting something behind the scenes. And then last night, Jesus' mood took a little turn. We thought it was just the week wearing on him. It was a happening week. It was a holiday week. It's tough loving people constantly day in, day out. It's tough teaching with the authority that Jesus taught with. We just thought that it was needing rest, a change in the mood in that way. But then we noticed he was saying something at the Last Supper that seemed to be pointing to himself. We were reliving the Passover story, and yet Jesus was fulfilling the meaning in himself. He took the bread in our midst, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you." And then he took the cup, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, the cup of my blood shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." That wasn't in the script. That wasn't quite what we remember hearing in that Passover meal together, and Jesus yet was pointing to himself, a fulfillment of that body broken, that blood shed. And then what he did next, he took a towel and a basin. He wrapped the towel around himself, and then he began to wash our feet. A last act of love, a last act of service, a last time to look into his eyes once again. And following that foot washing, we sang a song and we went out to the garden to pray. Now, I've heard Jesus pray millions of times before this. But the way he prayed that day, it was as if he was expecting not being with us much longer. And he wasn't necessarily praying for himself, though he did at points, but he turned and prayed for us. Prayed for what would happen to us through this. Prayed for the sifting that was about to take place through his suffering. Truthfully, we let it pass in one ear and out the other because we were dozing off a time or two as Jesus prayed. But soon we were in high alert. Because we didn't just hear Jesus praying, all of a sudden we heard the clanking of swords, the trotting of hooves, the pacing of feet, and it was getting closer, and it was getting closer, and it was getting closer. And as it got closer, we saw on the horizon that Judas was leading them. Judas, one of those that was in our circle. Judas, one who wore the disciple tag. But it turned out to just be a sticker, not really tattooed on his life. Judas, one who actually sat next to Jesus in the meal that we just ate. One last opportunity for Jesus to call him back into the fellowship. And yet it was Judas who had the coins in his pocket. And the coins were rattling all the way up to Jesus where he kissed him on his cheek. We knew something wasn't right in that moment. And Jesus called him out on the spot. Friend, he still called Judas friend in that moment. He said, "Friend, why do you betray me with a kiss?" And at that, they took Jesus' hands. Peter grabbed a sword. He was trying to slice his way out of the situation. No doubt trying to slice one of the servants on top of the head, and he yet missed and nicked his ear. You know what Jesus did in the midst of that? He took the servant's ear, his last miracle. We saw him do hundreds before that, but his last miracle in the garden was of someone that was about to tie his hands behind his back. He took the servant's ear, a servant of the high priest, and he healed his ear. Talk about an awkward situation for that servant. The crowds arrested Jesus, and we all scattered. Each of us went our own way. But truthfully, Peter and I knew where they must be taking Jesus. We didn't want to be going there handcuffed, but we eventually met up with Jesus, and it was to the high priest's court. Jesus would be called to trial that very night in the wee morning hours leading into this day that we establish right here. It was illegal. You weren't to have trial then, but then again, the weights of justice were never being fared or favored in Jesus' circles. They had a trial nonetheless, even though it was against their own books to do so. And in these trials, Jesus was like a rope being tugged and pulled every which direction. First, he appeared before Caiaphas the high priest, and as Jesus is talking back and forth, they're trying to find something to accuse Jesus with. They even hired some people to throw some false accusations about Jesus, and yet none of it was sticking. Even the high priests themselves were getting fed up with those people who were making the accusations. And finally, the high priest stood up and he told Jesus, are you claiming to be the Son of God? Are you claiming to be not just a good man, but the God-man? And Jesus, of course, didn't deny that claim himself. He said, it is as you've said. It is, and one day you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of the Mighty One coming down on the clouds of heaven. He's talking about a prophecy from Daniel, a divine figure, and he's saying, that prophecy is in this person. I am that one. The high priest couldn't comprehend this. He tore his robes and he said in the midst of the Sanhedrin, blasphemy, blasphemy. This one claims to be God. It can't be right. He's guilty. They couldn't comprehend how a God could be one and yet three. One being yet three persons. That mighty miracle mystery, but that was being played out right before their eyes. So Jesus' only criminal offense was pleading to a truth they couldn't quite comprehend in that moment. So immediately as they shout blasphemy, they wait for the morning hours and they take Jesus to another trial. This one before Pilate. They had to go before Pilate. You see, the Jews couldn't convict them, execute them like they had wanted to. Only Pilate could sign off on those orders. And so they took Jesus at the break of dawn into Pilate's palace, and yet they couldn't go into Pilate's palace. They waited for Pilate at the courts. Why? Because they had the big holiday coming up, Passover. And so they wanted to avoid being ceremonially unclean, and so they didn't go into the palace. They stayed out at the courts, and Pilate came out to them. Isn't that something? They kept all the outer exteriors clean while inside they're plotting and murdering. They were concerned about a meal but didn't consider the murder in their own hearts. Isn't that interesting? That's what religion always does to us. Religion just for religion's sake, that is. It powders up the outside while the inside can still be filthy dirty. Jesus was speaking all about against that throughout his time here, how God desires to clean the inside of the cup, not just sparkle it up on the outside. They were needing the message that Jesus was saying, and yet their hearts were hard, impenetrable. Nonetheless, Pilate comes out to the religious leaders, and another trial ensues. They condemn Jesus as being a criminal. They say he's a criminal without even stating the charge up front. As Pilate asked the auditory question, what charges are you bringing against this man? They said, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you, never stating the offense, just simply using the circular reasoning. And he said, Pilate, take him yourself. Judge him by your own law. We have no right to execute anyone. They knew. They knew Pilate had to sign off on the orders. And so Pilate ends up bringing Jesus before him. Imagine that. Jesus standing before the governor. The conversations that they must have had. You can already tell Pilate was annoyed by all this, right? Pilate was annoyed that he had to take the first steps out. Pilate was always seemed to be a little irked, a little irritated with my race, with my kind. It seemed Pilate, he didn't prefer to be the prefect of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was that problem spot in the Roman Empire. Jerusalem was that fertile crescent that kings often warred over. It was the trade route, the travel spot, and it was a trouble spot. And Pilate was appointed to Jerusalem of all places. You could say Jerusalem was not Pilate's penthouse. The prefect would prefer not to have been in there. And yet there he was and caught in the midst of a tough trial. a tug and pull of Jesus back and forth. And Pilate and Jesus talked. They talked of kingship because that's the only thing Pilate could understand, titles and power and kingship. And so Jesus talked about kingship to him, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" He heard the title, but Jesus disappointed him when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of a world to come, but not of this world." And so Pilate scoffed some more. And Jesus tried to engage the dialogue on truth, and Pilate just scoffed some more. He said, "What is truth?" as he heads out to continue to facilitate in the biggest lie of justice the world's ever known. You could sense the political play between both sides, the chief priest and Pilate, all along. And Pilate sensing that he couldn't get off the hook, but also sensing that Jesus was innocent, not guilty of a crime that they'd accused him of, was trying to walk that line. How do I release Jesus and yet still keep the peace? Still keep the good favor of Caesar over my name? And so Pilate thought of a plan. Flogging. We'll give them a taste of blood, but we won't give them the full deal. We'll let them see Jesus harmed, but not fully killed. And so he decided flogging. And so to the flogging post, they took Jesus. To the flogging post, they took Jesus, and all the while they're mocking him. They twisted a crown of thorns. They had a conversation about kingship, right? They twisted a crown of thorns, mockery, and jammed it down onto his head. They had a whip. That's what a flogging was, a whip, leather hides that would have also been tied together with stones because when it wrapped around you, it would cause some contusion, some inner bleeding. It was also wrapped with some bone fragments to dig into the flesh a little bit more and maybe even some metal scraps. And so the person being punished would be down on his knees hugging this beam, this pole, as the soldiers would lash them. There was a saying in our day, the 39 lashes. 39 was the limit because oftentimes if it was 40 or more, the person wouldn't even make it from the flogging. And so Jesus had the 39, each whip feeling a stone bruising and deepening the blow onto his body, each whip feeling the bone and the metal rip apart another piece of his flesh. 39 times. It's a wonder he even survived that. After a whole night of sleeplessness and the mock trials that were had, Pilate brought him out after the 39 lashes, a bloodied pulp, but the blood was masked at least a little bit by a purple robe that they mockingly once again put around him. Royalty wore purple. And so Jesus came out wearing the purple, and Pilate points to Jesus and says, "There is your king once again." That same conversation. And the people out there said, "He's not our king. Crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas. Release Barabbas, not Jesus." Barabbas? Do you know who Barabbas is? Barabbas was in jail for a reason. He started an uprising. He was a murderer. Blood was on his hands. And yet they pled for the release of Barabbas while they pled for the crucifixion of Jesus. The innocent, the carer, the miracle worker, they wanted dead. The upriser, the murderer, they wanted released. It was a night of darkness. It was a day of darkness. It was a time of evil. And yet Pilate, feeling things getting out of hand, feeling the crowds escalate and the riot being coming to fruition, also heard the Jewish leaders say, "If you release the king of the Jews, then you're no friend of Caesar's." Pilate was a politically savvy man. He knew the political game, and the priests were playing that card with him. They brought Caesar, the authority, into it. "If you release Jesus, the king of the Jews, you're no friend of Caesar." And so Pilate saw the writing on the wall. He had to kill Jesus. But in a way of trying to release his guilt from it, washed his hands of the situation. As if he could really wash the hands. He had the power. He had the authority. He had the justice to release Jesus. But he didn't go that route. Instead, he signed the order. And in the signing of the order, he placed a plaque that put Jesus' crime above him in three different languages, each one saying, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews. It was one last dig at those that he felt got the political upper hand of him in that moment. The priest told them, no, don't write King of the Jews, write that this man said he was the King of the Jews, but Pilate puts his foot down there and says, I have written what I have written. Isn't that something? When Pilate finally puts his foot down, it's too late on the matter. It's over what something he scribbled in a piece of wood instead of a life that was put before him. The odd political game that played into this. And so they led Jesus out to be crucified. But he couldn't even carry his cross fully by himself. He had to get help. He was already under the 39 lashes. He was already under the sleepless night. It was a wonder that he could crawl even up to Calvary, even up to Golgotha, that place known as the skull. And crucifixion. Crucifixion. Have you ever seen someone crucified? They put the nails in the hands or in the arm right there. They put them in the feet as well, and they hung a person up there. It wasn't death by pain. It wasn't death by bleeding to death. It was usually death by suffocation. The crucifix couldn't get enough breath. He would have to push up with his legs to catch a breath, and then he would drop back down because of where the nails were. And so that went on for hours, trying to gather enough strength, feeling bone against the crushing metal, to pull yourself up enough to take a gasp before you dropped down until you needed the next gasp. For hours, sometimes even days, people would hang in that kind of a state before they couldn't get enough breath. That was what Jesus went through, called the most painful, torturous way of death known to man. It was that way that our Savior went out, gasping for each breath, saying some words here and there, seven last words, even as he hung on the cross in the midst of those gasps, in the midst of those yelps. And it was in the midst of some of those gasps that Jesus made eye contact one more time with me. He saw me at the foot of the cross. I was standing next to his mother. And he saw me at the foot of the cross, and he said to his mother, Woman, here is your son, looking over at me. And disciple, here is your mother. It was some of the last words, and some of the last words of Jesus was care. I don't know about you, but when I'm hurting, usually all I can think about is myself. And here's Jesus in the most pain known to man, gasping for each and every breath, and yet some of his last gasps are still gushing out care. In this case, on the behalf of his mother, who he was leaving behind, and giving me a purpose for what to do in the meantime, what to do in the wait. And then his final words, his last gasp, or second to last gasp, rather, is, I thirst. I thirst. It's said to fulfill Scripture why he said he thirsted. Before he turned down a drink. And you can imagine with all the blood loss, all the water loss, all that Jesus has been through, he would be thirsty. And yet he turned down the initial drink because the initial drink was spiced wine. It was wine mixed with gall. That's something to deaden the pain. Jesus didn't deaden the pain in the least bit. He felt each and every wound, lash, nail piercing. But at the end, he said, I thirst. And there they gave him wine that was wine vinegar. It would have been diluted of the alcoholic content. It was a vinegar. It was now acidic state. The soldiers often drank wine vinegar. They felt like it was the Gatorade of their day. It quenched their thirst better than what water did. And so soldiers often, whenever they were working, would go prepared with some wine vinegar, a thirst quencher in their day. And one of the soldiers, as Jesus said, I thirst, one of the soldiers took a hyssop plant. A hyssop plant. A hyssop plant is the same plant that calls back to Passover. It was the plant that they would put the lamb's blood over the door frame of the house. One of the soldiers had a hyssop plant, and he put a sponge to it and gave Jesus a dip in a drink of the wine vinegar itself, an act of mercy. The soldier didn't have to do that, but he did that as an act of mercy. And Jesus accepted the drink just enough to wet his lips to say his final words. it is finished. It is finished. Not I give up, but it is finished. It is accomplished. Telestai. One single word that he could get the gasp out. And it means that it's paid in full. There's no more transaction needing to be done. It's an economic term. But no doubt in the economic term, it points to our sinfulness, our depravity, our need to forgive us our debts as we forgive those who debt against us, who sin against us. Jesus' last words on the cross were saying, this was for you. This is the debt that you owed that I took upon my back. This was all for you. And following those words, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. It was symbolizing that it is finished, that the presence of God can be accessed. The power of God is available. Why? Because the forgiveness has been purchased by Jesus' own blood. It's through the blood flow that we are made white as snow. It's without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Jesus shed a lot of blood because there was a lot of forgiveness needed. A lot of forgiveness in your life, a lot of forgiveness in my life. There's something about the cross. It's awkward to behold, and yet awesome at the same time. As the cross communicates a Savior's deep care. A deep care for you, and a deep care for me. Because of what he finished, because of what he accomplished, hanging there that day. I sense there must be more to this story. There's got to be more. But right now, that's where we're left with the story. One final cry of it being finished, and one final look as his body is taken from the cross to a grave purchased by Joseph of Arimathea. We wait. We wonder, we reflect as we look at the cross. Amen. Amen.